This church at Philippi would have been a wonderful church to be part of. It was a church in which the Word of God was preached to men and women who believed in Jesus Christ, men and women who cared deeply for the Apostle Paul and had a strong desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ grow. We've already read and spoken of how they labored together in the gospel and how Paul in his praying delighted and was thankful for them because of their partnership in the gospel, in his own words, from the first day until now. We have seen Paul write to them and say to them that this church was like no other in the sense that no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. They had sent one of their own number, a man called Epaphroditus, and we'll meet him in the coming weeks, to bring this gift to Paul and to be an encouragement to Paul. They were a caring body of people. They were a caring body of people, and that care arose out of their love for Jesus Christ and their commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, there were issues. There were wrestles. Every church has its issues. Every church has its wrestles. The best of communities in the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth have problems. The problem that there was in Philippi was a problem that dogs every church. A problem of a failure on the part of the members of the church to understand fully who they are in Jesus Christ, and how that impacts or influences their relationship with each other. Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 2, and he speaks to them of the work of Christ in their life, the love that they evidently have, their affection and their sympathy. But he says that there's something missing. He speaks of joy that is not complete, because he says that they are to labor, as it were, to make his joy complete. And why his joy is not complete, he says, is because they do not possess a unity of mind. They're not full accord with one mind. And as we shall see later in our study in the book, he actually mentions two women in the church who, although laboring side by side with him in the gospel, have an issue one with each other. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There was not an agreement in the Lord. There was a difference of opinion, and such was the difference of opinion that it had reached the ears of Paul, and Paul was not content to allow this difference of opinion to rest in the life of the church, lest it be a cancer and bring to the church a disease that would be destructive to the core of the body. He also mentions their engagement with himself and Clement. So you have here, in the life of this good, gospel-prospering, gospel-propagating church that cares for Paul, provides for Paul when no other is doing so, issues around the relationships of men and women in the church because of their inability or their refusal to be of one mind. And what was underpinning this, what was driving this lack of unity, these divisions, was because there was evidently a sense of rivalry. And there was a conceitedness within the fellowship. There were those who thought they were better than other people within the fellowship. There were those who would speak of others in the fellowship in a condescending way. They would refer to them outwardly in nice tones. But the reality is, if you listened carefully to what was being said, you would hear in the words being spoken, in the intonation of the voice, a sense of, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be like that. There were those who would speak of others and say, I could do that better than them. I should be, and I should have a place of prominence. And it may not have been verbally expressed. It may have been silently communicated. Because it is possible to not only verbally express rivalry, but to silently present conceit. I'm not going to be part of it. I'm not going to get involved. I'm better. I don't need to get my hands dirty. I don't need to participate. And so Paul is writing here to men and women whom he has praised in the Lord, men and women whom he has delighted at in the Lord, to men and women who have supported him and cared for him and loved him. And he's writing to them concerning their interpersonal relationships. And he says, if, and he's using the word if in the sense of since as well, if and since you're in Christ, if and since you've experienced the love of Christ, if and since you've experienced the work of the Spirit in Christ, if and since you have sympathy and affection for me, then please address these underlying currents, these issues in your lives. Address the issue of how you view yourself in respect of others. Address the issue of rivalry and conceit. Address the issue of verbal expression of the fact that you are better, or silent expression of the fact that you are better. And he says, address the need for humility. Humility in viewing yourself as less than others. Now that's a very difficult thing for you and I to do, because the sin of our hearts tells us that we are right, and in fact other people are wrong. From the day and hour that Adam took of the tree that he should not have eaten, he has this sense of his own autonomous brilliance that I know best. And if there is an issue, I will always have the correct interpretation of that, regardless of what anybody else thinks or says. It is a consequence of our fallen, sinful nature that Satan wants us to be the governors and the masters and the lords of our own minds, hearts, and wills. And Paul is writing to them here, and he is saying to them, in the church of Jesus Christ, the idea that you have supremacy over others, that your view must take precedence, is not acceptable. It's not acceptable. That whether you're verbal or you're silent, rejection of other people's perspectives, it's not acceptable. You have to deal not with what you see, but you have to deal with what God sees. And you have to present yourself and your thoughts and your words and your deeds out of a heart that sees others as being more significant than yourself. And there he could have ended it. He could have ended it. He could have said, I now have addressed this issue. Let's move on. Let's move on to how you're going to live your life in the world. Let's move on to address the issue of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's move on to consider the greatness of our faith in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. He doesn't move on. What we have in the subsequent few verses is one of the most astonishing passages in the Word of God. It is grand beyond all our expectation. Faced with a practical pastoral problem in Philippi, Paul doesn't merely say to them, you've got to think of other people better than yourself. He does say that, but then he takes them to an example. And he takes them to the most astonishing example that the world has ever seen. And I think that's remarkable. I think that this everyday issue of interpersonal relationships in the life of the church, a mundane thing in many ways, something that won't attract great attention, and yet we have Paul here addressing it with the grandest of theology. And isn't that remarkable? That God reveals to his people in terms of their everyday relationships within the church. He reveals to them, he reveals to us, something of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Something of the highest theology concerning the person and work of Jesus is set within the context of something that is simple and mundane and ordinary. You would think that if God was going to speak concerning the coming of Jesus to earth and the greatness of his exaltation in heaven, that he would have used terms and he would have presented this in high theological language, and he would have said it in a context in which only a few highly intelligent individuals could have understood it. He doesn't. He doesn't. He sets it within the life of the church. And that shows us how important God sees this issue. It shows us the significance with which God addresses this issue. Many would say this is like a theological sledgehammer to crack a small nut. But not God. Such is the Father's love for the bride, the Son's bride, that he reveals this truth in order that we might think upon it and dwell on it. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. He then takes us to Christ. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And I want to look what it means for Jesus Christ to be in the form of God, not to count that equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself nothing. What does this tell us about Jesus as we think of the interests of others and not our own? Who is Jesus? What does it mean that he was in the form of God? Where was Jesus prior to his becoming a human being? Well, we know that he existed, don't we? John's Gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the very moment when everything came into existence, Jesus Christ existed. Not because he was the one who was made by God in the form of God. He predates the coming of everything into existence, because he, with the Father and the Spirit, as God, is from eternity to eternity. And when Paul says that he was in the form of God, Paul means that Christ, in his eternal pre-existence, possessed all the essential characteristics and qualities of deity. Doesn't matter whether we speak of his nature. It doesn't matter whether we speak of his being. It doesn't matter whether we speak of the attributes of God. Whatever constitutes God, Jesus Christ possessed them all. He was not merely in the form of God in the sense that he bore the image of God or the likeness of God, as man bears the image of God and the likeness of God. Jesus Christ is God and was God. Regardless of how we view God, his image, his glory, the total of all the distinctives and essential divine characteristics of God's being, all that is found in the glory and the fullness of God, was what Jesus Christ possessed. Jesus was in the form of God because Jesus was God. Jesus possessed the form of God because Jesus is God. And you say, I know that. Why try and impress us with a few fancy words to get that point across? Yeah, you may know it, but do you know it? Do you understand it? Because if you don't understand that Jesus was God, then what Paul says about what Jesus did hereafter will not strike you with the clarity and the power that it should. Jesus, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's only one instance of the use of this phrase, not count or robbery, in the New Testament, and it's here. This is a highly unique word. It doesn't occur in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint. It wasn't in everyday Greek language. What this is laying before us is that Christ did not regard equality with God as a prize to be snatched or clutched. His being God, his being in the glory of God, his possessing the character of God and the nature of God and the attributes of God. His being God was not something that Jesus considered a prize to be held onto at all costs. Rather, he chose deliberately to make himself of no reputation. Think about it. If Christ had pursued the path of taking human form in order to demonstrate or manifest his divine nature, what a failure that would have turned out to be. Let me try and express that in another way. Jesus possessed all that is of God. Jesus, in possessing all that is of God, chose not, when he came to earth, to manifest all that is of God in human form. He chose not to do that because of his desire to own a human nature to which you and I could relate. God became man, and in God becoming man, God did not hold on to tenaciously the fullness of the glory of the manifestation of God in the person of man, as he was entitled to do, because he chose to allow that glory to be veiled in order to fulfill the eternal purposes that he and the Father had agreed. Jesus had no sense of his self-importance, but rather, knowing who he is as God, he voluntarily chose not to stand on the glory of the godness that he owned, the deity that was his, the greatness of the divinity that he was. He chose not to stand on that, but rather he chose to empty himself and take upon himself the form of a servant. He doesn't stand on his own rights. He doesn't say to the Father, I know that you want me to go to earth. I know that you want me to take human form. But if you're going to have me go to earth, then I have in that human form got to show to mankind the greatness of my divinity every single second of every moment of every hour of my life. They have got to be aware that they're standing in the presence of the Lord God Almighty every time that someone comes into my presence, because that's who I am. Every time that someone comes into my presence, they have got to be consciously aware that they're in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, that they're in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, because that's who he is. But he did not consider or count equality with God something to be held on to tenaciously. Why did he not do that? Because he accepted the role that he would have as a human servant, even unto death itself on the cross. Do you understand the point that I'm seeking to make? God, in the person of his Son, came to earth to dwell upon men, and to do so of no reputation. And yet you and I parade our little arrogant thoughts before each other as if our will must be done. Think of what could have flowed through his heart. He could have said, I'm going to be misunderstood. People are not going to recognize me. People are not going to do what I tell them to do. People are not going to want to listen to me. God, Father, do you not know who I am? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know what I'm entitled to? Do you not know the glory that I possess as your son, as an equal with you? There was no hint of fear of being misunderstood. There's no hint of Jesus standing upon his deity. The glory is veiled beneath the human nature. The glory is veiled by the low condition of that nature, not as a king, but as a servant. The glory is veiled by the obedience that he rendered. The glory is veiled by the suffering that he endured. The glory is veiled by the rejection that he experienced. The glory is veiled by the shame that he encountered. The glory is veiled by the death that was his. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 53 of this coming of Jesus to the earth, he says, who has believed what they've heard of us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's God that Isaiah is writing about in his human presence. No form or majesty, no beauty, despised and rejected. And God, in the person of Jesus, his son, doesn't say, I am going to stand on my rights. He says, I am going to humble myself, and I am going to accept what your plan is for me in my life. And here is a church at Philippi, this beautiful wee church of people who love God, want the gospel to prosper, keen supporters of the Apostle Paul, diligent in their laboring for Christ to such a degree that Paul has commended them. And yet, this redeemed community of people, like ourselves, is dogged at times with the need to insist that our rights be upheld. Our rights be upheld. And Paul, with direct and convicting power, in the face of these little squabbles, these tiny little things, confronts them with God becoming man. God not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to. God being in the form of God, relinquishing his rights and coming to earth. Will you dwell on that? Will you consider that? The next time you look at another one in the fellowship and you think, I could do better than that. Who does he think he is? Who does she think she is? Next time you want to silently withdraw and say, I'm not going to have any part in it. Ponder Christ. Ponder Christ. Ponder the fact that you're only here because of what God the Son did, who being in God, the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. As you look at that other believer in Christ, that brother or sister, look at them that is one who has been redeemed by the broken body in human form of God on earth. And think to yourself, who am I that I am going to dwell on this little thing? Who am I that I'm going to speak with tones of rivalry or conceit, or think thoughts of rivalry or conceit? Now, I'm not saying that if there's an issue that needs to be addressed, that it shouldn't be addressed. I'm not saying that everything be pushed under the carpet. Of course not. I've preached on the necessity of forgiveness. I've preached on the necessity for Christians who have a concern with others to go and speak with them and seek to have that very clearly and intentionally resolved. There's no sense in which I'm advocating here a cover-all of all sin. But what I am saying is that too often in our lives we allow things that are little to accumulate through the pride of our own heart. We allowed concerns to develop from concerns into issues and issues into problems because of the sinfulness of our own heart. When often these things could be dealt with very quickly if we were to look at God in the person of Jesus and say, look at what he did. Look at who he was. Look at the choice that he made. Look at the fact that he forsook all the glory of heaven and he came to earth. And in doing so, he accepted the fact that he would not, in his human form, be able to reveal himself and all the glory that he possessed in heaven. And think about the fact that if Jesus was prepared to do that, why am I standing on my high horse for this thing in my life? Why am I being driven by the sense of rivalry and conceit? Why am I not entitled? Or why am I not finding myself humbling myself as Jesus humbled himself? Why am I not following in his path this way and coming to my Father in heaven and saying, sorry. Sorry. Sorry that I have allowed my pathetic wants and pride to tear at my heart and to cause in my life thoughts of division. At even the most simple level, when I'm dealing here with a brother or sister in Christ who have been redeemed from a lost eternity by God who came from heaven to earth. Tonight we'll consider what it means when it says that he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. For therein there is great truth. Amen.